the story from John that Kathy just read to us is among the most familiar from Scripture. If we were to take a random poll of people out in the street, ask them to suggest a miracle that Jesus performed, I'm willing to guess that turning water into wine would be one of the most frequent and earliest answers that would be offered up. In fact, this story is so part of our cultural DNA that it turns up in jokes and in movies references and even in popular music. Back in 1990, a group called King Missile released a song called Jesus Was Way Cool. The frontman for this band, John S. Hall, who wrote the lyrics, had spoken of his less than satisfactory time in Catholic school and of his estrangement with Jesus. And yet, something in that experience made an impression on him because he went to a event in Toronto and talked with some poets and was just thinking about God and just felt a need to do something musically in response to this. I'm not going to sing the song to you because I care about you all too much, but I am going to read you the lyrics. So listen, Jesus was way cool. Jesus was way cool. Everybody liked Jesus. Everybody wanted to hang out with him. Anything he wanted to do, he did. He turned water into wine. And if he wanted to, he could have turned wheat into marijuana or sugar into cocaine or vitamin pills into amphetamines. He walked on the water and swam on the land. He would tell these stories and people would listen. He was really cool. If you were blind or lame, you just went to Jesus and he would put his hands on you and you would be healed. That's so cool. He could have played guitar better than Hendrix. He could have told the future. He could have baked the most delicious cake in the world. He could have scored more goals than Wayne Gretzky. He could have danced better than Baryshnikov. Jesus could have been funnier than any comedian you can think of. Jesus was way cool. He told people to eat his body and drink his blood. That's so cool. Jesus was so cool. But then some people got jealous of how cool he was, so they killed him. But then he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, danced around, then went up to heaven. I mean, that's so cool. Jesus was way cool. No wonder there are so many Christians. Now, we can laugh and get a chuckle out of this, but I think there are some very perceptive insights in this song. There are also some interpretations with which I would take issue. But I think that this song can offer us an entry point into this story of the wedding at Cana. We talk about how familiar this is and how it is part of our cultural legacy, and yet this story only appears in John's gospel. It's not in the synoptics. And if you listen closely to the story as it was read this morning, you probably notice that there are some odd elements. Indeed, there may even be some stumbling blocks, some things here that pose some interpretive challenges for us. People often like to lift up the story as an example of why it's okay for Christians to drink. Jesus went to the wedding at Cana. He turned water into wine. End of discussion. There are people who like to cite this as how Jesus likes a party. He went to a wedding. True. But there is more to this story than that. And indeed, we learn a lot about Jesus, and we can learn about our response to him as we think about this story. Now, everybody loves a good party, right? And of course, the best parties are great wedding celebrations. Now, I know we have individuals in this congregation who have put on weddings or who are planning for them for family members, and they're probably taking a couple of deep breaths as they're thinking about the cost that might be incurred in this. They're doing it willingly and happily, but these things can be expensive. But take solace from the fact that in 2013, a wedding celebration usually revolves around a meal. Back in the first century, the celebration went on for an entire week. Your family, your friends, the village would show up. And this would be a signal moment in the life of the young couple. Indeed, it might be the high point of their entire lives, because in a time when people didn't live all that long, when many had to struggle to make a living, a lot of folks were involved in agricultural, and even if you were successful at it, it was hard work. This was the one time that the bride and the groom could kick back and relax and enjoy themselves, be the center of attention and rejoice. But something's going wrong at this party. Mary, whom John does not name, he only refers to as the mother of Jesus in his gospel. And this is important because John offers details when he thinks they are important and leaves them aside when he doesn't. But Mary starts the action by noting the wine has run out. The fun's over. Party's going to grind to a halt. And even more important, this family is going to lose face. Remember how important hospitality is in the ancient Near East. You were supposed to be welcoming. You were supposed to be generous. You were supposed to care for others. And now, the wine's run out. The hosts will have failed at extending hospitality. People are going to be talking about this for decades. And what is Jesus' response to this? The wine has run out. Woman, what concern of this is to you or me? My hour has not come. Talk about the life of the party. Jesus seems like a killjoy here. He seems like his head is somewhere else. He doesn't care about this. Even if we follow William Barclay, a mid-20th century commentator translating woman as lady, so at least we can see a little bit more respect and affection there as he talks to his mother. He seems detached from what's going on. But then Mary, for whatever reason, mother's intuition perhaps, 30 years of knowing Jesus, suspects that somehow Jesus is going to do something, and so she tells the slaves, just listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And Jesus steps up and he tells them to take those jars that are used for rituals of purification and fill them with water, to dip the ladle in, take it out, bring it to the chief steward, and then the great surprise occurs. Now, chief steward must have been going nuts at this point. Anybody who here watches Downton Abbey, familiar with the head butler, Mr. Carlton, right? Can you imagine him going to Lord Grantham and saying the wine has run out? It would be a horror. This guy's job is on the line, his reputation too. And yet wine miraculously appears. And then in one of the great lines of Scripture, which shows that John, as mystical as he can be, as theologically grounded as he is, still knows how people work, has the steward say to the groom, most people bring out the good stuff first, and then after everyone gets drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. That many of us have been to parties like that in our younger days. But not you. You save the good things for last. And we learn that the disciples believed, and glory began to be given to God. What are we to do with this text? How are we to interpret it? There are lots of different approaches I've seen, and yet none of them seem very satisfactory to me. They all have shortcomings. There's the wonderful notion that the water being turned into wine is meant to reflect God's overflowing, abundant grace. Think about that. 6 jugs of 20 to 30 gallons. That is a lot of wine, even for a party that goes on for a week. And so the notion would be that Jesus comes to show how this grace is going to flow out and overwhelm us. It's a wonderful proposition. And I believe God's grace is infinite. And it's profligate and extravagant. But, and there's a but here, as we talk about that, how can we not think about the people whose water is not turned into wine? The wedding celebrations that don't have a happy ending. Of the people who are still struggling with injustice and need and want and pain. Where are the miracles for them? So our ability to apply this lesson is limited. Same if we focus on Mary. Mary, in many ways, drives the action in this story. She's the one who identifies the problem. She's the one who tells the people who might be panicking, don't worry, trust. It's going to work out. And yet, we're never quite sure what Mary really knows about Jesus, whether she fully understands his nature. In John's gospel, Jesus clearly does right from the beginning. So we can take this as a model for prayer and trust and faith in God. But again, what happens when we lift up the problem and it's not resolved? How do we deal with that? Another interpretation that's been offered up for this passage is to look at it symbolizing the movement from Judaism to Christianity. 7 was the perfect number in the Jewish tradition. There were only 6 jars here, and they're filled with water. Jesus transformed them into wine. But this notion of supersessionism, of Christianity replacing Judaism, really doesn't have any warrant based on Jesus' teachings. Jesus said he did not come to replace the law, but to fulfill it. God's grace for his covenant people and the Jewish community still holds true. So we've got a bunch of examples that seem to get us partway down the road, but not all the way there. Where do we go with it? How do we interpret this passage? Well, I think part of it can be uncovered in the song we heard before, as we focus not only on what Jesus does, but on what Jesus does not do. You heard the lyrics. Jesus turned water into wine. And then he could have turned a bunch of other stuff into things that we should not be using. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. Then we hear how he could have played guitar better than Hendrix, or been better at hockey than Wayne Gretzky, or a better dancer than Baryshnikov. But Jesus doesn't do things like that. Instead, he heals sick people. He teaches them. He teaches you. He teaches me. Jesus' entire ministry, we see it here at this wedding. He turns the water into wine. But while the slaves see what happens, and that's important, it's the outsiders who get the inside line on what the kingdom of God is all about. And the disciples' eyes will be opened. This is not about Jesus. He's not looking for an attaboy or a pat on the back. He's not looking for people to compliment him. He doesn't want the acclaim of the crowd. The steward thinks that the bridegroom had a separate stash of wine somewhere. So all of the attention will stay on them. And that tells us something about how Jesus does his ministry. Whenever he is performing a sign, and John calls these actions signs, not miracles, but signs. They point to something. They are meant to point to God. They point to God's promise of love and redemption and grace and hope and new life. Jesus doesn't do these things because he wants to call attention to himself. He does these things to call attention to someone else, to our Creator. Many times when we hear the phrase life of the party, we might think of the great dancer out on the floor, the person who tells the funniest jokes, that individual who brings that certain joie de vivre that lights up any room. We don't get a sense of Jesus being that person based on what he says to his mother at the beginning. But he is the life of the party. He's the life of any party. He's the life of any community and any gathering. Because he is life with a capital L. The life that God promises us when we enter into relationship with him. The life that brings us into the kingdom. That can offer us healing. That can offer us hope. That can offer us love.